Luke 18, verse 31. We're doing part two tonight of a message we started last week. Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. And as we turn there and get ready to look at that passage, let's pray together and ask God to meet with us as we study His Word. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come before You in Your Word and seek Your face through Your Word, we pray that You would give us Your Spirit so that we might understand these things. These are not just regular old earthly words, but rather these are words that were written by Your Spirit through men long ago. And they were written so that we might know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so that we might be able to see ourselves accurately for the first time, because we cannot find ourselves out accurately apart from this book. And so it's so important what we're about to do as we look into these words. So meet with us. I pray that You would give me Your Spirit in fullness so that I can speak to Your precious sheep, so that You can impress them with You and who You are. I pray that You would give my brothers and sisters here Your Spirit in fullness as well, that they might be able to hear and receive everything You want to say through these four short verses tonight. So God, have Your way in our hearts. We need You desperately. If You do not meet with us at this time, we will go nowhere, we will gain nothing, and we will not be the better for our time together. But if You do meet with us, we can be transformed more and more into that precious image of Your Son, and we can live more faithfully for Him. And our light will shine brightly in this dark world. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What impresses us about people is not so much how flashy their beginning is in whatever it is they do, but what impresses us is how well they end whatever it is they do. In fact, it's kind of disappointing, even embarrassing, to see a good start not translate into a good ending. If we were to view Luke chapter 9, verse 51, to the end of Luke 19, okay, roughly 10 chapters. If we were to view those 10 chapters as a race, so to speak, that Jesus is running, and that He's running, the finish line at the end of Luke 19 is, the finish line is Jerusalem and His cross. If we were to view that space between 9:51 and the end of 19, it's my opinion that our passage tonight, 18, verse 31 to 34, is Jesus entering His final lap, so to speak. Jesus has been moving in and about outside of Jerusalem, in Galilee and in Judea and in Perea, and He is getting ready now to make His final approach to Jerusalem. And the finish line of His earthly life and His earthly ministry is Jerusalem and the cross. And Jesus is resolved to get there. He's absolutely convinced to get there. He is committed to get there. He cannot be distracted from getting there. And He's always been this way. He's never not been this way. He's always been focused on the cross. He knows this is what God has for Him. There's no doubt in His mind. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, at this point in the Gospel of Luke, we find that what matters most to be written on these pages, in these four verses, is not how well Jesus started, but how well He's going to end His life. What the end of His life holds for Him. And Jesus is going to declare not how well He started, but how He is going to finish this race. Let me read these four verses to you. Verses 31 to 34 of Luke 18. Then Jesus took the 12 disciples aside, and He said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him, and the third day He will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now Mark's account of this in Mark chapter 10 reveals that the disciples and those that are following Jesus have mixed emotions about what is happening right at this point. He's walking on ahead and they're all following behind, and they're marked by wonder and amazement, and they're marked by great fear. You see, the disciples hope that Jesus will become that great new leader of Israel. But the ones who are in charge, the religious leadership, they have all the power, and with all of their power, they hate Jesus. They hate him. And these disciples want nothing more than for Jesus to set up his kingdom, but they can't see any possible way by which he's going to do that. And so they're full of fear. And they're at a crossroads of confusion at this point, just days out from the cross. And it is at this time, and to this group of men, that Jesus stops everything, the whole procession, and he pulls the 12 off to the side, he huddles them around to himself, and he makes this declaration. You see, Jesus believes right at this moment they need to be shepherded, they need to be cared for, and they need to have their focus refixed. Well, what do they need to see and hear most at a time like this? I've been thinking about this. If it were me, having my followers come, what would I want to focus them on at a time like this? What Jesus believes they need most is to see himself clearly resolved to go to the cross. To not step to the left or step to the right, but to step every step in front of him intentionally toward the cross with resolution, with commitment, with conviction, without any wavering at all. What they need most is to see him clearly resolved to cross the finish line of his life and ministry in Jerusalem on the cross. That's what they need to see. And that's what we get to see tonight. So let me ask this question. What is this passage all about? We saw it last week. Let me give it to you again. Luke 18:31-34 unfolds three stunning qualities about the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And these three qualities that are displayed here, they amplify Jesus' trustworthiness. That's really what they do. At a time like this, these disciples need to see how trustworthy this one is that's out in front of them. They're full of fear, they're full of amazement and wonder, and what they need to be convinced of more than anything is this guy that's in front of me is trustworthy. He doesn't try to comfort them that, hey, you're going to be okay. I know my cross is going to kill me, but it's not going to kill you. He doesn't try to comfort them with temporal securities. He says, I'm trustworthy. I'm going to get there. Everything's going to be done like it's supposed to be done. Nothing's going to fall apart. I'll finish the race. Last week we dealt with number one, an unalterable conviction to fulfill Scripture through his death. Let's just remind ourselves of this. Let's move on and take a look at number one. I just want to remind you of it. Jesus possesses an unalterable conviction to fulfill Scripture through his death. Last week we really attempted to get into Jesus' sandals, so to speak, so that we would think rightly about the Old Testament as Jesus saw it in his day. And here's the way that we likened the Old Testament in Jesus' day. Remember, he didn't have the New Testament. He only had the Old Testament. And in his day, the Old Testament was like a flying arrow that had been pulled back perfectly by the divine hand and let go perfectly by God. And it is sailing exactly where it needs to go. It's on course. It's on target. But it is an arrow in flight. It is not yet stuck in its target. But what Jesus is saying here in verse 31, that all things which are written through the prophets and the Son of Man will be accomplished, and then he goes on to talk about his death. What Jesus is saying here, and in many other places, is that in his death on the cross, the Old Testament will become an arrow firmly planted in its bullseye. That's what he's saying. For Jesus, on the way to the cross in Jerusalem, in Luke 18 at this point, the Old Testament was a document in waiting. And when Jesus hangs on the cross, it primarily is no longer going to be a document in waiting. Because its primary central focus, which is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, will be done. So when Jesus reaches his finish line in Jerusalem on the cross. In many ways, the Old Testament crosses its finish line. Now, there are still some things in the Old Testament, even after his death, which still need to be finished. And those are all linked to his second coming. But primarily, the central focus of the Old Testament, a penal substitutionary sacrifice by the Messiah, will be accomplished. It's stuck in its bullseye. We took some time last week establishing from Luke how Jesus was committed to Scripture. And we also looked at some Old Testament scriptures, some specific passages which Jesus clearly fulfilled in his death. It's at this point in Luke with his troubled disciples that Jesus declares his own conviction to reach his finish line and therefore bring the Old Testament revelation of God across its finish line also in his death. Jesus never wavered in this conviction, and that's what he thought his disciples needed to see. That's what you and I need to see and be reminded of again. Jesus wasn't a maverick going about trying something new. Jesus wasn't a creative artist trying to do something different that the Old Testament didn't talk about. Jesus is simply fulfilling everything that has been said regarding him. He has an unalterable conviction to fulfill Scripture through his death. Well, what else about Jesus here magnifies his trustworthiness? Number two, he possesses an unbelievable courage to face all that his death involved. Number two, Jesus possesses an unbelievable courage to face all that his death involved. Now, Jesus here in verses 32 and 33 lists six actions that are going to be taken against him. And each of the following actions is something like a stair step down. And each one of them, with the actions taken against him, in a sense, has a name. Each step goes down deeper and deeper and deeper into the darkness of the cross. Each step goes down deeper and deeper into the sin of man. Each step goes down deeper and deeper into the wrath of God against sinners at the cross. And he knows what each step's name is that he must take. And without fear, he steps towards each one. He is unwavering, even as he knows they are coming. You see, Jesus' death is not an accident. Jesus' death is not an unfortunate ending to a good man's intentions. It is exactly what God ordained from the Old Testament, and each step that descends down to the cross is one that the Father determined for him to take. And he takes them, one by one. Let's look at these steps ourselves one by one. The first step in verse 32 is what I would call the step of betrayal. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. Handed over to the Gentiles. Literally, he will be betrayed to the Gentiles, who are the Romans. An unjustified act of handing Jesus over is going to take place. They're going to deliver him over with the evil intent to the Romans, and it is the Jews who do this, his very own people. And they will deliver him over to the control of the Romans, and the Romans will do to him whatever they want. And this gets fulfilled in chapter 23, verses 22 to 25, when Pilate comes out and he says, I'm going to release Jesus to you. And they said, no, crucify him. He says, why? He hasn't done anything wrong. And they prevailed against him, and he says, fine, I'll deliver him to your will, the Jews, which in a sense was delivering him right back into the Romans' will. And it opened the door for crucifixion. And isn't it interesting? The Jews and the Gentiles always are fighting against each other. Always. That's the old story of the Old Testament, is it not? It's even our story today. But here they are, not at war, but partnering together. And why? To crucify Jesus. Jews handing their Messiah over to the Romans, and the Romans receiving him and making sport of him. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. I want you to see this. This is shocking. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus has died. So this is roughly 2 months later from Luke 18. Jesus has ascended to heaven, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the believers in Jerusalem. and Peter is preaching. And in verse 22, he says of chapter 2, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." He's speaking to the Jews. Now drop to the last half of verse 23. "You Jews that I'm speaking to, Israel, listen. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." Do you see the unity there? The Israelites giving Jesus over into the hands of the Romans, partnering together, united in his death. But we skipped over something at the beginning of verse 23. There's actually another partner in the death of Jesus. Look at it. "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." God, his Father, is the primary actor and will going forward with Jesus' death. What an unlikely union. Jews, disobedient ones who hate their Messiah, Romans who could care less about this man that they don't even know. They don't care. All they want to do is make sport of him. And God, the Holy Father, all teamed together to bring about the betrayal of the Son of Man. And why? So that you might be saved. What courage Jesus has, knowing that Jews and Gentiles, and most importantly, his Father, had determined long ago that his first step down would be the step of betrayal. And you know, this is the nature of sin, to betray Jesus Christ. Every time you sin, every time I sin, there is the aspect of betraying Jesus Christ all over again. Sin is ugly. And you have no means of getting rid of it yourself. This is why he died, so that he could save betrayers. The second step down is the step of mockery. Verse 32, back in Luke 18, he will be mocked. They verbally derided Jesus, didn't they? They ridiculed him. And you know how they did it? They did it by imitating him in a distorted manner. Do you remember this? Jesus is a king. He is the king. And what do they do to him to mock him? They mocked his kingship, and they fulfilled his own words here when they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they put a purple robe around him. And then they put a reed in his hands like a staff. And in the hours approaching his death, everybody who had an opportunity to mock him did so. The soldiers that took him from the garden when he was praying and took him to Pilate, those soldiers mocked him. Chapter 22, verse 63. Later, Pilate sent Jesus over to Herod and his soldiers, and they mocked him there. Chapter 23, verse 11. That's where they put the purple robe on him and sent him back. The Jewish people at the cross and the religious leaders at the cross mocked him in chapter 23, verse 35. And right after that, the Roman soldiers at the cross mocked him there as well. Chapter 23, verse 36 of Luke. Every walk of sinner, every type of sinner, religious-looking sinners and just rank pagan sinners mocked him whenever they could. And this is what this nature of sin does in me and in you every time we sin. As I said, sin is ugly. Because it makes a mockery of Jesus every time it is expressed. And this is why he went to the cross, to save mockers like you and me. There's a third step down. It's the step of mistreatment. Verse 32, he will be mistreated. This is an arrogant rising up, directing that all of your energies against another in order to bring the other one down low into hurt. To punish another in a humiliating way. This is what they did to Jesus. This is a good summary term for all that happened to him. Arrogant Jews rose up against Jesus the Messiah, and they put him down to humiliate him, to punish him. Arrogant Romans raised themselves up, took the Son of Man, the one who had been promised everything by the Father, the kingdom, and they rose up against him, and they put him down, and they humiliated him. Greatly so. And Jesus knows he has to face this, and with courage he faces it. And this is what is the nature of sin in me and in you. Every time you sin, It is a mistreatment of Jesus. It is an arrogant rising up in your heart saying, I'm going to do what I want, and I want Jesus down and out of the way. And this is precisely why Jesus is taking these steps towards Jerusalem, so that he could die for those who mistreat him. The fourth step down, he will be spit upon. He will be spit upon. This word in the Greek is an onomatopoeia. I know that because I have a third grader who's learning it right now. An onomatopoeia, do you know what it is? It's not a vegetable. It sounds like it could be, but it's not. You know, cornucopia, it's kind of... Never mind. It's a word that imitates the sound associated with the object or action. In other words, in Greek, the word sounds like you're spitting. It's the Greek word emptuo. Emptuo. And that's a gesture of extreme contempt. And that was fulfilled in Mark 15, verse 19. They spat on him. And again, this is the nature of sin in me and in you, where we will, at any opportunity we can, show extreme contempt. Every single sin you and I commit is showing not just a kind of contempt against Jesus, extreme contempt. But this is why he's going to Jerusalem and the cross, and why he is determined to get there, because he is going to accomplish salvation for those who would spit upon them when they sin. The fifth step down is the step of scourging. Verse 33, he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him. The scourging was done with whips that had anywhere from 3 to 7 strips of leather coming from the end of them. And at the end of each of the leather strips was embedded in it glass and bone and rock and metal, which when hit across the back of the victim, it would just stick into his skin. And the real damage was done when you pulled it away, because it would lacerate the skin. It would just pull chunks of skin off. It must have been a grotesque thing. Eventually, after multiple strikes of these, the inner organs could be seen, rib cage, and the organs within. The Jews' version of scourging was 39 lashes. Their law allowed for 40, and they thought they were being gracious by making sure they counted to 39 so they wouldn't go over. And they were given in 3 sets of 13 by 2 different men. So that the first man, as he got to 12 or 13, if he was starting to tire, the next man would pick up. And with number 14, it would be carried out with the same ferocity that number 1 was carried out. And by the time he got to 26, the one who gave the first set of 13 was rested up, and he was ready to administer number 27, and it would feel the same as number 1. Most men died. Can you understand why? Is it any wonder that Jesus would need help carrying his cross? And this was fulfilled in Mark chapter 15, verse 15, where they whipped him. And this is the nature of sin. That given the chance, we would do the worst we could think of to him. But this is why he went to the cross, to save sinners like that, to take away that kind of sin from a heart, to satisfy the wrath of God against that kind of sin. There's one last step that he's willing to take. It's the step of murder. Verse 33, they will kill him. They will kill him. This is to bring death forcibly on another. This is not Jesus having a heart attack and there's nothing they could do about it. He's murdered. And we know that this would be a death by Roman crucifixion, obviously. John MacArthur, in his sermon on this passage, said this about crucifixion. Listen, death by crucifixion, we all know, was the most horrible way to die. You basically died by asphyxiation, when you could no longer push yourself up, being suspended on your great wounds, and you could not catch another breath. Death by crucifixion included dizziness, cramping, thirst, starvation, because you would hang for days sometimes, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus would set in. Shame, because you hung naked. Long continuance of torment. The horror of anticipation of what would happen next. Mortification of open wounds. Breathlessness, and all of it intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but then stopping short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. You couldn't go into unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually became gangrene. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen, compressed with surcharged blood, while each variety of misery mentioned above went on and on and on. There was also the intolerable pang of burning and a raging thirst. And all these physical complications cause an internal anxiety, an excitement. And in all of it, you couldn't catch your breath. These are six steps of descent down into the darkest period of human history ever known by man. And at this point, when they would kill him, two out of the three partners working together in the death, they would make sure that when he got to his tomb, that they would seal it. That they would roll a rock over it, and they would put the seal of the ruler around it, so that to make sure nobody would get in. And they even posted guards in front of it 24/7 to make sure nobody got to him. They didn't do it because they were concerned he would come out. You see, for the Roman rulers and for the Jews, there was no other step after this. Jesus' crucifixion was it. It was the final part. But the one out of the three partners, God, this is where he abandons the Jews. And he abandons the Romans. And he steps out and he works alone from here on out. The Jews and the Gentiles, they didn't anticipate one more step after this. Jesus' death on the cross was the last step for them. But God has one more step. And it is not a step down. It is the step up. A victorious step. A powerful step up. A decisive step up. And Jesus mentions it at the end of verse 33. It's the last step. It's the step out. On the third day, he will rise again. The third day he will rise again. Jesus knew all of the shame that was before him, and he had it on his mind, and he also knew equally the glory of God in his resurrection. Keep your hand in Luke 18 and go to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Luke 18, keep one hand there, but then go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. I want you to see how parallel this passage is to what we're looking at here in Luke. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We know Hebrews chapter 11 is all about that great cloud of witnesses, that great cloud of believers that have gone before the Christians for centuries and who stood as examples of faith. And the writer of Hebrews transitions in verse 1 of chapter 12, and he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," here's the commands, "let us lay aside every encumbrance, and let us lay aside sin, which so easily entangles us." And here's another command. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You see, we're on a race too. How do you do that? How do you run this race? Verse 2, you fix your eyes on Jesus. You focus the eyes of your heart and the eyes of your mind on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured those six steps. He endured the cross. He despised the shame of that descent down into the wrath of God, into the darkness of human sin, into the darkness of the cross. He had joy in front of him. What was the joy? I think it's at the end of verse 2. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God raised him up. And didn't just raise him up to earth, but eventually brought him to his right hand where he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And look what we're supposed to do in light of that. In light of even what's going on in Luke 18, verses 32 and 33, what should we do? We should consider him. Christians, listen. Consider him. Think on him. Meditate on him. He's the one who has endured such hostility, all of those steps down that he took from sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary. What on earth are we supposed to be doing with Luke 18? We should be considering Jesus and what he has done. Is he trustworthy? Can you follow him? Is he dependable? Is what he has done good enough? Could it be any better? You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. Consider him. To deposit your life into anyone's hands, into your own hands. To trust yourself with your own life and not this one is foolishness. In fact, it's sin. How trustworthy Jesus Christ is. Why? Because of his unalterable conviction to fulfill the Old Testament. And the Old Testament mapped out six steps for him to take down. And knowing that this is his path that he had to go, he had unbelievable courage to fulfill and face everything his death involved. There's one last quality that we have to finish with that amplifies his trustworthiness. Number three, Jesus possesses an unmovable commitment to form his unbending disciples, to spiritually form these unbending disciples. Now, admittedly, look at verse 34. This verse reveals directly a quality about Jesus' disciples, not Jesus himself. Look, the disciples didn't understand any of these things. This statement was hidden from them, the disciples, and they, the disciples, did not comprehend the things that were said. The primary direct quality that's revealed in verse 34 is about Jesus' disciples, and it's this. They're clueless. They're absolutely clueless. They're clueless to the third power. Look, there's three different ways in which the same thing is said. They understood none of these things. Well, let me say it another way. This statement was hidden from them. I got one more way I can say it. They did not comprehend the things that were said. They're clueless. But there's an indirect quality that I want us to get here about Jesus, a conclusion to draw about Jesus, and it is this, that Jesus has not already abandoned these guys a long time ago. They don't understand anything of what he's doing. These disciples are stiff. They are unbending when it comes to the salvation purpose and the work of the Son of God, the Messiah. And that's stated not once, not twice, but three times. They couldn't assemble the facts together about Jesus. That's literally what it means here. Jesus to them is like a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle all spread out in front of him, and not one piece is put together. They can't do it. It's like a strip of old film all cut up according to its snapshots and mixed all around. They couldn't put the video together on him. They're not even in a position to receive anything of what he's saying. But Jesus remains committed to guys like this. Even though they're clueless. He has no plan to shelve them. To find different disciples. To find better ones. Why are these guys unable to get it? What it is that Jesus is saying. I think contextually, if we stay right here, it's because in Luke 18, they are infected with rich young ruler's disease. They thought he was the best. This is what salvation is all about. This kind of guy who can get it himself. He's advanced above all the others his own age. He's young. He's full of wealth because God has blessed him for his efforts at trying to live a righteous life. Listen to this. If you believe that is the way to salvation, if you believe that you are capable of achieving your own righteousness, if you believe that, and you believe that God is so pleased with your life that he would shower wealth upon you so that you could spend it on yourself, what on earth do you think he's going to do when the Messiah comes? What's the Messiah going to do when he comes and sees you? You're not thinking he's going to die for my sins. What sins? Look at this life I have. Look what I've accomplished. You would say this, I deserve a Messiah with a reward in his hand for me. Because I've been working so hard. I've been trying. I've even come and I've asked, what do I have to do to get eternal life? I'm interested in spiritual things. What what you'd be thinking is kind of what happened with the Pharisee in Jesus' parable back in chapter 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and he was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You would hope that God would come with reward for you because you fast twice a week. You pay tithes of all that you get. You've got a whole list of righteous things you do. God, reward me. Be full of reward for me and all of these unjust and swindlers out there and the tax collectors and the adulterers. You come full of wrath for them. That's what you'd be thinking when the Messiah comes. Reward me, condemn everybody else. If you are that way, if you think that way, that you can achieve your own righteousness, you don't think you need a Messiah who will suffer in your place under the wrath of God. You don't think you need that. So you don't hear anything that is said when that kind of talk goes on. What sin? What wrath against me? I'm rich and I'm righteous and I'm... What need is there for a righteousness outside of me? Why would anybody pray what this tax or collector prayed in chapter 18, verse 13? God, be merciful to me. Be propitious to me. Take away your anger towards me, because I can't take away your anger. I need you to help me, and I need you to give me a righteousness that is outside of me so that I can be viewed righteous by you. You wouldn't even grasp an idea of this. Because I have my own righteousness. I've been achieving it on my own. Haven't you seen it, God? And Jesus is saying, when that kind of man stepped in front of me in the rich young ruler in chapter 18, Jesus systematically dismantled that kind of man and said, I will have nothing to do with that. In fact, all of the scriptures that have been written concerning me and my death on behalf of sinners are going to be fulfilled. And I'm going to take a step there every day until I hang on that cross. Because I will save unrighteous people. And I will make them righteous in my death on the cross. Do you understand? These guys didn't comprehend any of this. And Jesus doesn't get rid of them. He stays with them. Do you have a category for Jesus in this way? If you view that you're trying your best, and you're just really hoping that he's going to come with a reward for you trying your best. Oh my. You need to read this gospel. Because Jesus says he has no interest in that. Because he went to a cross to take the wrath of God, the punishment of God, for every sinner who would believe and repent, turn to him, and trust in him. There's no other way to have your sin taken away but then to give your life to Jesus Christ. And here's the indirect observation I want to close with concerning Jesus. Would you stay committed to a group of guys like this at this point? Would you stay committed to a group of guys like this? You're days out before your death, and one of them is going to be the key central figure in your betrayal. He's going to come up to you at night in a garden. He's going to plant a kiss on your cheek, and you're going to be betrayed. You would remain committed to him. You'd call him over to the side of the road at this point and say, you too, Judas, come here. The 12 of you right here, right now. In fact, your best one, your leader, the spokesman for all of them, in a matter of days, he is going to deny you that he even knows you, not once, not twice, but three times. You'd call him to yourself at this point. My goodness. What kind of mercy is this that a Savior has for knucklehead sinners like these guys? Like us. This verse has plenty to say about the slowness of the hearts and the minds of the disciples. It has plenty to say about my sinfulness and your sinfulness. But it has so much to say to us concerning Jesus. And that's what I want us to get. Primarily that his commitment to his disciples is rooted in himself. He is committed to you because of his own plan, his own determination, his own Father's will. That's why he's committed to you. He is not committed to you, Christian, because of your intuition, because of your wisdom, because of your obedience. He's not committed to you because of that. He is committed to you because He is committed to you. He made a covenant in His blood. He poured it out on His behalf. He didn't ask you to participate to try to keep the covenant. He kept it. He maintains you in the covenant. He sustains you in His covenant. It's not dependent on me. It's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon Jesus. And thank God for that. What if it was dependent upon you? Through all of our weakness, He stays committed. Through all of your failings, every hour, He stays committed, Christian. He sticks with faulty disciples until He has formed them into the kind of disciples He desires them to be. What kind of a God is that? What kind of a Savior is that? What kind of patience towards sinners is that? The 11 here in Luke chapter 18, we'll leave Judas out now. The 11 here are clueless to the third power. In a matter of 2 months, they're going to be 11 of the most incredible disciples the world ever knew. Why? Because of their intuition? Because of their smarts? Because of their ability to get it and to obey? No, primarily because Jesus possesses an unmovable commitment to form stubborn disciples into what they need to be. That's good news for you and me who are stubborn disciples. Bow your head with me. Close your eyes. I want to read to you words from the Apostle Paul as we close. Philippians 1:6. Listen, as we prayerfully read these words, Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, so then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God who is at work in you. Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Heavenly Father, we do not conclude from anything that we've seen tonight or heard that we can sit back as disciples of Jesus Christ and do nothing. All the more we see with this kind of a commitment to us that is not rooted in our ability to keep the covenant or not that we have with Jesus Christ, that new covenant that we celebrated earlier. We, knowing that Jesus accomplished it, that You began a good work in us, that it is You who is at work in us, as a result of that, from that ground, from that foundation, we work with fear and trembling to finish and work out this salvation that You have begun in us. You maintain us in it. You sustain us. You nurture us. You give us grace. You empower us. And You will finish it as we walk obediently with You. God, please impress this upon my heart. Deliver me and deliver us as a church from the kind of thinking that it somehow rests in us. Do not let us become overly impressed with our own ability to obey, our own smarts, our own wisdom, our own cleverness. With the gospel, our own theological prowess, don't let us become arrogant, but rather humble us. Remind us that we are unbending disciples as well, just like these 12. But You are faithful. You are true, and You remain committed to sinners like us that You have saved and turned into saints for Your glory. And it's only because of Your cross that we can even have such a place and a position like this. Thank You, Jesus, for going there. Thank You for taking the steps down that we might be able to be raised up with You in Your resurrection.